We turn now to this 22nd chapter of the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke and chapter 22. We must understand that we're in the day before the crucifixion. Now, another thing we must take into consideration is this, that the Jewish calendar allows at 6 o'clock in the evening it turns to the next day. So this helps us to understand that the 22nd chapter, just about all of it, is involved with the evening of the day, which is Thursday, and it soon becomes Friday. It's also very interesting, but we must keep in the back of our minds the action of everything that has been going on. Jesus has been speaking in the temple. People have been coming to Jesus. In fact, if you backtrack into the 21st chapter and the last two verses, you must ask the question, surely, whenever did Jesus sleep? And then we find the people going out to him early in the morning. He did not sleep in Jerusalem. Jesus never domiciled in Jerusalem. And as you read those two verses, you will discover it, especially in this last week. He did not domicile in that city. He kept out of the city. And early in the morning, the people went to him and they wanted to learn more. But now we come to Thursday. And on this day, we discover that the people are very involved with a multitude of chores that they have to be doing in order to prepare for the feast of the Passover. I want to share with you four different things. I want you to see with me this day the earthly preparation. I want you to see hell's preparation. I want you to see heaven's preparation. And I want you to see the heart's preparation. In verses 1 through 2, we discover the preparation of the earth. These people, there was a feast of the unleavened bread, and it drew very near. Right now, we are into the day where the killing of the lamb, the 14th day of Nisan, the 14th day, the lamb that was selected on the 10th day is to be killed. Now the lamb is killed on this day and is prepared with the herbs and the spices and all the bitter things that go with the making of the meal for the Passover. And then it is eaten in the evening of the 14th, which suddenly goes into the morning of the 15th, as 6 o'clock in the evening, as we calculate time, is the sort of midnight of the Jewish calendar. So we see some things here. Let's put them together. For in the second verse, we discover that the chief priests and the scribes, Matthew, Mark, and John, add that their rulers were there, the people that were responsible for rule. And the Sadducees were there, the people who didn't believe in life after death. The priests were there. We know that behind Caiaphas was Annas, his father-in-law. And we know that there was a tremendous amount of politics being played behind the scenes. And this comes out in more detail at the crucifixion of Christ. Earth was now preparing. And earth now seemed as if she had managed to put the whole scene together. For at last, the venom of the leadership of the country was to be vented against the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the wonderful Prince of Peace, the Counselor, the everlasting God, the mighty Father. Notice, will you, these people wanted to kill Jesus, verse 2, but they feared the people. What they feared was the popularity of Jesus that is revealed in verse 38 of the previous chapter. The people came early in the morning to Jesus so that when he was in the temple, they could listen to his speaking. They could listen to his teaching. And they didn't want the people around, for they feared an insurrection. They feared a revolt. They feared a riot. And so they wanted to make sure that when they got hold of Jesus, they could do so in a certain privacy without having the Lord Jesus watched by lots of people. It's true that the fickleness of people turned at the Lord towards the Lord Jesus in the next few hours, but most of them were sort of caught up with the tide of events rather than their hearts or minds turned. Now we see hell's preparation from verses 3 through 6. Now this preparation starts very simply, Satan entered into Judas, surnamed Iscariot. If you will please cast your minds back to the time when Jesus was on Mount Transfiguration, you will discover that, or before that, when Jesus was on the Mount Temptation, when he was tempted of Satan, we read at the end of the three temptings that Jesus endured, he turned and Satan left him. And the word is, he left him for a season. Or in modern English, he left Jesus for a while. And at the end of the temptation of the Lord Jesus, we don't read in any of the Gospels that Satan attacked Jesus directly until this time. Satan left Jesus for a while. He is not omniscient. He is not omnipresent. He cannot be everywhere at one time. He is not God. And he felt at this point of time that he had the whole scene of the world within his grasp. And he feels, it seems, at this point of time that he is now preparing for a great and mighty thing. Again, why would he go to Iscariot? Why would he bother going to a man to betray the Lord Jesus? I want to share with you from verse 6 the reason for the need of a man to betray Jesus. Jesus had to be betrayed privately, not publicly. He had to be denounced privately. And here's the reason in verse 6. He promised and sought opportunity to betray Jesus unto them in the absence of the multitude. If you go back into the previous chapter once more, verse 38, the people, the multitude, were coming to Jesus. And it's not surely a strange thing that so many people should love Jesus, for we discover in the sixth chapter of Matthew's Gospel, we discover, and Jesus, seeing the multitude, had compassion. He went out towards them. He loved them with a passion. And so we see, at the end of the life of Jesus, the multitude supporting the Lord Jesus. Iscariot had to betray Jesus privately, for the crowd would not put up with it. The crowd loved Jesus. The crowd were made up of people who had been diseased and now were cured, who were blind and now saw, who were dumb and now spake, who were deaf and now heard, who were dead and now were raised from the dead, who were parted from parents and were now back together again. Jesus was the one that gave dignity to women. Jesus was the one who put men in their place. Jesus, through his teachings, was the one who showed how to keep families together. It was Jesus that taught us so much. No wonder the crowds came to him. No wonder in the midst of Roman oppression, in the midst of bad leadership of the Jewish and Hebrew nation, no wonder in the midst of all this, these people were learning to have a peace that passed all understanding, a peace that wouldn't fade away. No wonder people were at peace with God and peace in their hearts. A multitude will turn out any time for someone that can give so much. Iscariot then was paid. Matthew tells us how much. They gave him enough money to purchase a slave, 30 pieces of silver. And they said to Iscariot, "We will give you money if you betray this Jesus." Now you can get into a great discussion, for there are many discussable areas here.
Some people say, well, you understand, Iscariot was a leader of the Zealots. And the Zealots were a political group of people. And they wanted Jesus to be sacrificed, as it were, because he disappointed them. After all, he rode into Jerusalem. They had pinned their hopes that he would lead them in tyranny against Rome. Instead of which, whilst he was on that donkey, he wept. Now you can't see a politician standing in front of the people weeping. Our own presidents and hopeful would-be presidents are not men that are going to stand in front of the television cameras and weep. They're men that can joke and make sport of one another. They're men that are forceful and powerful and have a point of view. And that's what the Zealots were looking for, as the Zealots of our day are looking for such people. A meek man such as Moses, they are not looking for, but the meek shall inherit the earth. It's a curious thing how far we've developed in our politics from the day of Judas Iscariot. We have not developed politically at all. We are still going after the man that's head and shoulders taller than anybody else. We're still seeking power. We're still seeking might. We're still seeking involved legislation instead of things that are simple and we can understand. But I mustn't meddle. I must only preach. And so I turn back again to this character of Judas Iscariot. And he is persuaded for a small amount of money, the money of a slave. It's an insignificant amount. It's an amount that he doesn't care to reveal. But there has always been something covetous about the fellow. And he agrees that he will betray Jesus in a sort of subtle manner when Jesus is alone, and they can take him. Then we discover heaven's preparation from verses 7 through 13. Now I have to instruct my own heart as well as yours on this business of the Passover. How is the Passover conducted? None of us here, or I don't imagine any of us here, are Jewish and therefore familiar with the Passover feast itself. Let me reiterate then seven movements that take place in that time of feasting. As a lad, as I was growing up, I had the privilege each Sunday, it was a dubious privilege, I remember, but each Sunday I was taken to the very Victorian home of very Victorian grandparents. And there I would have to listen to the scriptures being read by my very Victorian grandpapa. He had a large beard, he had a very large barrel chest and tummy, and I used to be fascinated because on Sundays he wouldn't take his jacket off, but I knew underneath the jacket, under the arms of the jacket, were very hairy big arms. Hairy arms that as a child, when he would doze off and his jacket was off, I would get up and get hold of some of those hairs and give him a tweak. And he'd sort of, what's that? And we'd giggle and I think he played the game, but being Victorian, he didn't let on. Now, there was a great advantage in this. You see, I not only learned to know my grandpapa and grandmama, whom I didn't like as a child. I'm sure they were lovely people, but I didn't like them. But you don't have to like them when you're children. You just have to do as you're told. Ooh, have you heard that before? And so we did as we were told, but the good thing about that going together was simply this, that when we went to listen to our grandpapa, he would gather all the grandchildren round him and he would read from the scripture. And if he didn't, it wasn't Sunday. Somehow in our Sunday, grandpapa read the scriptures. So if you've had anything like that in your background, it's a little easier to catch what took place at the Passover. Families got together. And when the families were together, seven things took place. First of all, there was the prayer of thanksgiving by the head of the house, the patriarch, the grandpapa, or whoever was in the head of the household. And then they shared a cup, a single cup filled with diluted wine, and it was passed round to every member of the family. I'm sure the children were instructed just how much to sip. And then the second movement of the Passover was this. There was the eating of the bitter herbs. And the bitter herbs were to remind the people that they were once in slavery to Egypt. And then there was the son, usually the eldest son, would ask the question, why is this night more distinguished from all the other nights? And the father's reply that came back to the son, and it would either be narrated or read from the scriptures, how it was that God led the children of Israel out of Egypt. You can read it for yourself in Exodus 12 and 13. And you will hear what took place. And then there was the first singing of the great Hallel chorus, which are Psalms 113 and 14. They sang together, and then there was the washing of the hands. And then there was the passing round of another cup of diluted wine. In the fifth movement, we discover that there was carving of the roast. It was roast lamb. The carving of the roast, the sacrificed lamb that just a few hours previous was killed. A few hours previous was prepared for the table. A few hours previous was made ready as a sacrifice. It had been chosen some 4 or 5 days previous. And that animal had then been well looked after until it was sacrificed. Its blood was shed. Its flesh now was to be eaten. And so the flesh was carved. Then the eating of the lamb. And the unleavened bread, wafers, if you like, thin, unleavened, crisp bread, broken, and shared amongst the company. Everyone in the family would eat. And remember, as they ate, that the bread was that of the bread called the bread of haste. The bread that was going to keep whilst they traveled. It was easy and quick to make, the bread of haste, and it was eaten by those that escaped from slavery. And then, in the sixth movement, we discover the meal continuing, everybody eating all they wanted, especially of the lamb, and the third cup of diluted wine passed around. Then the seventh and last movement, the singing of the final part of the Hallel chorus, which are Psalms 115 through 18. Then there was the last cup, which was the cup of joy. Now this, quickly explained, is the Passover supper. It's necessary now for us to enter into the atmosphere. Outside the multitude of several million that have gathered upon Jerusalem, people are shut away in their houses. The disciples have sort of scratched their head. They are not with their families on this occasion, which is unusual. But Jesus institutes something brand new at this time. And they say to Jesus, Master, where do you want us to eat the Passover? And Jesus says, I'll tell you an amazing thing. I believe Jesus had previously made these arrangements. And here's the reason. He didn't want the arrangements known to Judas. So he doesn't tell them plainly where they're going to set up the table. For if Judas had known, he would have betrayed Jesus whilst the supper was in progress. And so Jesus avoids this. And he says to his men, to the disciples, here is a password. Those aren't the words. They're my words. But it's hidden in the original language. He says, here's a Passover, a password. And I want you to use this password. I want you to go to such and such a town. And you will discover there an amazing thing. A man carrying a pitcher of water. A pitcher full of water. Why so amazing? Because men carried water in skins. They did not carry water in pitchers. And another curious thing is, you're to follow that man, and he will lead you to a house. Then when you get there, don't ask him about the house. Ask the owner, the good man, as it's recorded by Luke. Ask the good man of the house, the owner of the house, and say to him, use the password. And the password is this. Where is the guest chamber that our master may eat the Passover? And he will show you a room. There, says Jesus, make ready. And it appears that it's Peter and John that he gives this message to. And they scuttle off and do their work. And they find it exactly as Jesus said, a man carrying a pitcher of water instead of a skin. They follow the man. They don't really know where he's going, but he arrives at a house, very likely the house of another disciple. And they say to the owner of the house, where is the room that is set aside, the guest chamber, that is set aside for our master, that we might eat the Passover together? And the man shows them the room, and they prepare the Passover. Now get the atmosphere of this room. Because it's mighty precious, Jesus comes in with the disciples. And I believe at this point, Judas had left. Now, Luke somewhat confuses the issue, for he doesn't have everything in a chronological order in this chapter. But as we refer back into the other three Gospels, we discover that Judas at this time had left. Now Jesus sits around the table with his disciples. And as they sit around and they discuss the Passover and enter into it, Jesus instructs them. He says, in effect, this is the new family. This is the new family. Normally we meet by families, but this is the new family. This is the new family of whom I am the head. Isn't it interesting? There isn't a single person that takes the headship in that room but Jesus. And when he shares the bread, he says, this is like my body that is broken on your behalf. When he shares the cup, he says, this is like my blood that is going to be poured out for the remission of your sins. A new covenant, a new testament, a new contract, if you like, is given to you. Jeremiah 31, verse 31, you discover that he says, a new covenant shall be given. A new covenant shall be given to men. Up to now, in the economy of the Old Testament, only the patriarch of the family could pray those prayers of thanksgiving. Only the patriarch could break the bread, could dispense the meal, and could pass the cup. Now Jesus passes the cup and dispenses the meal. He is the head of the church, says the apostle. We are all fitly framing together towards Jesus. He is the head of the body. We are all the members that correctly find our joint. He is the true vine. We are the branches, says Jesus, as he gets into that great discourse in John 15. From John 14 all the way through to 16, the other three writers leave that discourse out, but it's done around this table. And he expresses himself with great beauty. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. You can't come to this table except by me. You can't come to the Father unless you come through me, says Jesus. You must be understanding, he continues, that I do always the things that the Father enjoys. I always satisfy the Father. I am always pleasing the Father, says Jesus. He goes on. He says, I am like the major vine, and you are branches that branch off from me. That's all you are, but you shall bear fruit as you abide in me. And as you stay close to me, you shall bear much fruit. Jesus tells on, and he says that this isn't easily understood. And then he prays. Father, says Jesus, I thank thee that thou hast brought me to this hour. Now is the hour. Now is the time. The one cup that it appears Jesus did not drink was the cup of joy. And he takes that cup and he says, "Here, drink. This do, remembering me." Why? Because as we read earlier in the Gospel of John, that your joy may be full. This should give greater significance to those of you who are younger and have little or no teaching about communion. We discover the word communion cropping up in this piece of scripture. We read that Judas communed with the rulers, and he actually had communion with them. He had a sort of discussion with them. He communed with them. It's very needful that you and I commune with Jesus Christ. Now we have seen heaven's preparation with the earth's preparation and with hell's preparation. Somehow Satan is beginning to dance his jig. The imps of hell are beginning to rejoice. They've got Jesus, the Son of God. They've got now the son of the ruler that owns the vineyard. Let's destroy him, and the inheritance is ours, is their teaching, is their understanding. Let us get rid of him, and all of this shall be ours. Satan has ever kidded himself. He has ever thought that he is more powerful than any other. The heart's preparation. Let me share with you. In verse 20, the Lord Jesus, likewise also the cup after supper, which is the cup of joy. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. I believe that hell was prepared. I believe that Satan knew that everything was going according to his measly little plan. All the earthlings were doing exactly as they had been instructed by him. But Jesus was preparing the hearts of his disciples. This is my blood, which is shed for you. Or another word that is used in some of the translations, which is poured out for you. And some have said this, that it was easy for the disciples to understand the pouring out of his blood because of the pouring out of the wine. The wine is poured out and the blood is poured out. We must understand this, that the Jewish people understood clearly that without the shedding of blood, there was no remission of sin. The high priest once a year took a bowl of blood after that he had washed and bathed himself, after that he had put on clean, pure, white linen clothing. And he went into the holiest of all and he offered up blood for the remission of the sins of the children of Israel. Once a year, he went behind the veil into the holiest of all and he offered up before God. Jesus is preparing the heart of his disciples here, that they might understand that it is his blood presented by himself, the high priest, that we have the remission of sins. He prepares their hearts. It's going to happen. This is like my blood being poured out for you, being shed abroad for the washing of hearts of many. Look at this. Look at this beautiful verse 20. Likewise, the cup after supper. Likewise, the joyful cup after supper, when all was at rest, when Jesus and the disciples were reclining on couches, when they were all sitting around in the guest chamber, he passes the cup almost casually and says, "Men, drink this cup. Drink all of it, for this is like the shedding of my blood. This is like the pouring out of my blood. And I want you to remember it, for I want your heart prepared." Do you know anything of the shed blood of Jesus? Do you know that unless his blood had been shed, you had never known the forgiveness of sins? Do you know that unless the blood of Jesus had been poured out willingly, it would never have come from a white or a pure container? But it was poured out willingly by Jesus. To this end I was born. For this cause, says Jesus, came I into the world. There is no other reason. The shedding of blood is the way we've got our salvation. By the shedding of blood, we receive Christ. By the shedding of blood, we are cleansed every bit. Hey, ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, Jesus had to die that we might be forgiven. He had to die that we might be washed by his precious blood. It is poured out for us. The Son of Man, truly, says Jesus in verse 22, goes as it is determined of him. But woe, woe to that man. I share this with you. The predestination and God's glorification do not take us away from man's responsibility. Now, you can get into a long discussion about predestination. You can get into a fighting discussion whether or not you accept election and these great truths and doctrines. There's no point of getting into it even, unless you enter in with an open heart and mind. But here's something you have to accept. We all must accept. We have a responsibility. And I don't believe that Judas had to just do as he did. There was a point where he could back up and say, I have a responsibility. Why, I was with Jesus when he said to the woman, be made straight. Here, I was with him when he said to the woman, the issue of blood is staunched, is stopped. I was with him when he said to Lazarus, come forth, and he came out of the grave. I have seen the wonders of his power. I believe he could have said, I was with Jesus at the great discourse. I was with him when he challenged the authorities. I was with him when he, with such ease and such beauty and such candor, turned those that would attack him away from him and caused others to love him. Judas had a responsibility to this man, as you and I have a responsibility to this Jesus. You can say it's fate. You can pretend you had no choice in the matter at all. But you have to face this point. Woe to them that metaphorically betray Jesus. You see, he isn't willing that anyone in this congregation should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He isn't willing that any person should go out of this place without knowing that they are born again, that their spirit is alive, and therefore the vehicle of their soul, therefore their soul shall live forevermore. But you and I have the responsibility to say, Lord Jesus Christ, I accept, I receive you as my personal Savior. That's our responsibility. Judas had the responsibility of saying, no, I'll not betray my Lord. He is my Lord. You want him? Find another way. I'll not betray him. Jesus said, what's happening to me is planned. What's happening to me is God's great gift to mankind. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son into the world to redeem it, to save it. By the shedding of blood, he accomplished it. But woe, says Jesus, to that man who becomes the dupe of Satan and does the bidding of hell. Woe to that man. He is devoid of responsibility. He is devoid of compassion that is normal within a man. He is devoid of spiritual regeneration. Woe to that man. Isn't that a sad indictment? I oft-times wonder as we sit around the table of our Lord Jesus, how many of us sit there having betrayed the Christ, having betrayed the blessed Lord Jesus. I oftentimes wonder if we would sit so calmly, if we'd sit so carefully, if we would only understand the awfulness of sin. I often wonder, as we sit around the Lord's table and we share the broken bread which is representative of His body, as we take the cup which represents His blood, I often wonder, if we would look into our souls and examine ourselves truthfully, we would say, "My Lord and my God." Instead, we sit, our conscience seared, often with great carelessness. How do you come to this Jesus today? Is He your Savior? You must answer that. Is He your Lord? You must know that. Let's pray. How can we possibly, Father, understand what it meant for Him, the Holy One, to take away our sin? Those of us that are trusting Jesus belong to Him. We thank Thee for that belonging. We thank Thee, our Father, it's not just for the years of time alone, but it's for all eternity. But it took the shedding of His blood to make us pure within. Oh, Father, thank You for seeing the blood of Jesus and allowing that to be sufficient to take away our every sin. Thank You for Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.